Well, it's just my observation, and probably yours too. America is quickly becoming a nation of spectators. The craving for voyeurism into other people's personal lives and their struggles and their bad behavior has resulted in an entirely new genre in television, for example, reality shows, in which the camera follows everyone around and captures the person's most lurid, embarrassing, unflattering, awkward, and sometimes vulgar moments. The present generation thinks nothing of this. They're used to sensationalism. We've been cutting our teeth on it for the last couple of decades. Phil Donahue, Sally Jesse Raphael, Jerry Springer, Montel Williams, Oprah, and if I'm, cringing on anyone's favorite talk show host, I'm sorry, but what these people do basically is look for opportunities to expose all the little, unflattering nuances of American society so that we can broadcast it and keep an audience and keep the ratings up. I mean, let's face it, television is a business. And it's looking for opportunity to sell advertising. That's what it all comes down to. Which usually means that we're looking for useless drivel and shameless exploitation, all fueled by the fact that people really want to watch this stuff. Add to this the MySpace slash Facebook slash social networking phenomenon that has exploded here in the last several years, where you can peer into the intimate and often useless details of someone else's day-to-day existence. How did we survive before Facebook? I mean, think about that. 10, 15, 20 years ago, we just didn't have these things, and life was pretty good. But anyway, one blogger wrote, "What's happening today is that we're all becoming bystanders, a society of passive observers that no longer have the backbone to live our own lives. We wait for other people to do something and never have the initiative. We are too concerned with what other people do and what they think. We like watching people take the glory and no longer want the glory for ourselves. We live in reaction to other people's standards. We are slaves to what other people want us to do." Now, granted, you might look at that and say, "Well, that's kind of an extreme perspective." Okay, maybe it is a little extreme, but there's quite a bit of truth in there too. This cultural phenomenon has deeply affected the brotherhood and our attitude toward personal involvement in the church. Mainstream Christianity, which embraces a lot of different groups and flavors of Christianity as practiced in the religious world today, focuses more on entertainment and sensory stimulation and emotional gratification rather than rolling up its sleeves and doing the dirty work of discipleship. And this is why many churches offer exciting video presentations, and this is why they offer young, hip, charismatic speakers who dress like they're getting ready to go to a football game, and cutting-edge messages with lots of clever illustrations and anecdotes and celebrity speakers and inspirational people and self-promoting rock and roll bands that are disguised as humble, soul-moving, inspirational musicians, all with a state-of-art sound systems. This is why you're seeing this happening. Because we're kind of going in that direction as a culture or as a society, and the churches are getting on board because they realize that that's what people want. And if we're going to keep members, if we're going to keep people's attention, if we're going to keep people interested in what we're doing, we've got to take some of this stuff ourselves and use it. In other words, the churches are selling out. They're just selling out. People are willing to overlook the shameless hype and the showmanship and the celebrityism of these performances in these churches because they just want to watch. People do not necessarily go to such churches to draw near to God. They just want to be infused or pumped up with what someone else brings to the table. You say, "Well, that's an overgeneralization." Okay, maybe it is, but there is so much of that going on. That even if it is overgeneralized, it doesn't detract from the fact that this thing is happening, that this phenomenon is happening. And you have to ask yourself, is that what Christ called us to engage in? When Jesus said, "Come, follow me," is this what he had in mind? Did Jesus die on the cross and resurrect himself from the dead and ascend to heaven in order to establish a church that is filled with bystanders and onlookers and spectators? A church that always pushes the envelope on entertainment but fails to address the spiritual needs of both Christians and the lost. I know that you know the answer, and it is no, he did not die for that. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that you think he did die for that. I'm simply saying the obvious, or what we're probably in agreement on here, that Jesus did not die for that. And yet, this modern take has affected many in our own brotherhood. Some of us have convinced ourselves that it's okay to be a spectator. We don't have to actively be involved as long as we offer, you know, monetary support and cheer from the sidelines. And for some, spectatorism really is the new servant role of the 21st century. This is where it's going. This is one of the reasons why we did this series. Is for this very reason right here, to get us out of going in that direction, if indeed we are at all, to get us away from that and steer us back toward what we ought to be doing. And again, I don't want to suggest that this congregation or any other specific congregation is going that direction. What I'm saying is there are people going that direction, and we cannot accept that. We simply cannot accept that. We cannot marry that together with what we read about in the New Testament. And those conclusions of that this is the new servant role of just, you know, being a spectator, that is not true. And it is causing all kinds of harm to the church. And perhaps we all need to go back to the drawing board then and discover, or maybe rediscover, what genuine discipleship looks like. That's why we're here tonight. At least that's why I'm here tonight. And I hope that you are here for that reason too. Matthew chapter 27, verse 36, Jesus is on the cross, and the text says, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. Spectatorism is not a new thing. People have been watching other people for a long time. Spectatorism is just easier and more widespread and more acceptable now than it ever has been. And as a result, what you see, and I think anyone who's in the workplace or is trying to lead people in society in general, you find that people are getting lazier. They're getting lazier not only physically, but they're also getting lazier where it really hurts, intellectually. People are looking for the path of least resistance in their thinking as well as in their actions. And the reason for that is because we're not doing anything but watching someone else do something. So we have a very small percentage of people doing something, and a very large percentage of people sitting back and watching them do something. And I realize there's been an element of that through all of history. The 80-20 principle, you know, 80% of people doing 20% of the work, 20% of the people doing 80% of the work, it's probably been around for a long time. What I'm saying is that it's getting into epidemic proportions here, in the sense of it's affecting our brotherhood. Whereas before we could observe it out there, now we're actually seeing it in the brotherhood. And indeed, being a spectator really is an easy thing to do. It's a simple thing to do, which is why so many people gravitate automatically to it. For many people, it's just a poor man's form of entertainment. Think back to what you've heard about the Roman Colosseum, for example, and the gladiator shows and all that was going on there. We have prisoners of war and other people, unfortunate souls who are, you know, brought out into the Colosseum, and they're attacked by wild animals or they're bludgeoned to death by someone, and all this gore and mayhem going on. Do you realize what's going on, though, is while they're losing their lives down here in the gladiator show, you've got a Colosseum full of tens of thousands of people watching it and cheering and applauding and booing or hissing or whatever side they're on or whatever they want to do. And these people are fighting these bloody battles to a gruesome death, and the people cheer and they yell and they heckle, and then they go home and they eat their dinner and they talk and they laugh, and they thought nothing of the horrific scene that they had just witnessed. It just didn't faze them because it was just sheer entertainment. And I wonder sometimes if we're all sitting back in as a society and watching what's going on and not realizing the moral demise of our culture, of our society, of our nation, as it sinks into this horrific moral cesspool. And we go to our homes and we eat our dinner, and we talk with one another, and we just don't realize that what we're watching is the demise of our own society. The word spectator comes from a Latin word which means, as you might imagine, one who watches, an observer, one who looks on without interfering. Some of the characteristics of being a spectator make it clear why it's so easy to become one. First of all, spectators watch, but they don't perform. It takes no work, it takes no exercise, it takes no training, it takes no special skills. You don't have to get a certain degree, you don't have to be certified. You just sit and watch. Spectators have no vested interest in what they're watching necessarily. It just looked interesting and intriguing and curious, and so they stopped and watched. Spectators are often interested in what is new and exciting and dramatic. They're not drawn to what is routine and mundane, traditional. Traditional anymore sounds like antique and therefore, you know, gets jettisoned almost immediately. Spectators come and go whenever they want. Nothing compels them to stay. Once their curiosity is satisfied, they go home. Spectators have limits as to what they will do or what they will endure when they get uncomfortable, when they get hungry, when they get thirsty, or when it's getting late, or when something else catches their attention. They leave without penalty, without consequence, because they had no investment in what's going on anyway. They were just stopping by and watching. Spectators may sympathize with those whom they're watching, but in the end, they actually completely disconnect themselves. They entered the scene as a stranger, and they leave the same way. Nothing really changed. The reason I bring all that up is because I want you to imagine an entire congregation that's filled with spectators and how awful that would be. And how and think about a handful of hardworking individuals in the midst of a congregation filled with spectators. These non-involved members watch, but they do not perform. It requires nothing of them, no commitment, no homework, no special training, no hands-on involvement. These people have no vested interest in watching their fellow brothers and sisters work. It looks interesting, but no one really wants to get involved and get their hands dirty. They are constantly looking for something more flashy, more stimulating, more dramatic. They are uninterested in the typical or the traditional. And these people, not surprisingly, come and go whenever they want. When they want to come to services, they come. When they don't want to come to services, they don't. They do not realize all the work that it takes to keep a congregation alive and healthy, yet they want it alive and healthy when they do decide to show up. These people have limits as to what they will endure. When they get uncomfortable, when they get hungry, or they get thirsty, or the service runs long, or the sermon runs long, or they lose interest, they leave without penalty, without consequence, without realizing that others stay to keep everything going so that they can come back the next time. And these people may sympathize with the hardworking disciples, but in the end, they are able to disconnect and return to their own private lives. They enter as virtual strangers, and they leave the same way. Virtually nothing has changed. Can you imagine a whole congregation filled with people like that? And again, how awful that would be. How detrimental that would be. How not just unproductive, but completely useless that would be. And it's that very same situation, and I realize we're exaggerating this on purpose to make the point, but it's that situation that we must avoid at all cost. Let me make it more personal. That's the situation that you personally must avoid at all cost. While we cannot stop such behavior from happening, this does not even resemble what Jesus called us to do. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 through 28, for example, Jesus is saying, "Is not this way among you?" In other words, not trying to, you know, rival with one another for greatness and power. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus sets, with that very short statement there, he sets in motion an attitude, a lifestyle, a servitude that we are to emulate, that we are to practice. And we're not to just practice it now and then or incidentally or when the mood strikes us, but this is a lifestyle, which is what we've been talking about all along. He never says, whoever wishes to be great must become a spectator. And it's okay to be a spectator. He never says that. That should be conspicuous to us. Turn with me to John chapter 13. I want to start reading in verse 13. The occasion here is what we call the upper room, the Last Supper. Any of those descriptors fit there. Jesus is with his disciples on the night of his betrayal, and he's had this meal with them, and then he has just washed their feet. In verse 12, he says, do you know what I've done to you in washing their feet? You call me teacher and Lord, verse 13, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. There's several points to make here. It's a powerful passage. First of all, Jesus personally and pointedly admits to his own role as Lord and teacher, which is how we started this series, Christ our Lord and teacher. This is what he's saying. And since that is so, his acts of holiness or righteousness or servitude provide model examples of what he expects of each one of us. And if it's literal foot washing, then so be it. But if it's not literal foot washing, but is something along that line, then in principle that is, then so be that too. And he says, I gave you an example to do. In other words, something to perform. Not merely something to watch, not something to talk about, not something just to discuss back and forth in a Bible class, not something to debate in lectureships or to include as bullet points in a sermon PowerPoint. That's all fine and good if we're just instructing, but that doesn't cover it. He gave us something to do, not just to observe, if you will. While we imitate Christ, we can never duplicate him. We can never replace him and certainly cannot supersede his role as teacher. He will always be the teacher, and therefore we will always serve him as disciples. We never get to the point where we say, Jesus, I appreciate all you've done for me so far, but just stand back. I'm going to take it from here. I can do just as good as you did. We never get to that point. And I hope that you have never even thought of getting to that point. Because we're always in a servile role where he is our master and we are the servant. He is the teacher, we are the disciple. He is the leader and we are the followers. We always need that. We need him to lead us. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Because no one becomes his disciple simply by observing or spectating or knowing these things. Only by doing them or by implementing them. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Like Richard said, I wish I had some kind of original something to give to you, okay? But I'm just simply reminding you of what we already have been told over the course of years and perhaps even decades to bring to your reminder. That's really what we're doing right now. But it's so important. And I need this just as much as any of you need this. I need to be reminded of what it is to be a disciple of Christ. You know, we often use the illustration of priests to describe Christians, but there's something that you ought to know about Levitical priests. In other words, the priests of the old Levitical system back in the law of Moses. First of all, priests never work sitting down like kings and lords. They always work standing up. Always standing up doing the work of the Lord, the ministry of the Lord. Secondly, priests actively serve and actively minister and actively offer sacrifices. Any priest that doesn't do those things defies the very definition of who he is. It's like a fireman who doesn't fight fires, or an electrician who doesn't work with electricity, or a Seahawk who doesn't play good football. Okay, that last one fell flat. But you get my point, right? I mean, it defies the very nature of his office. In order to be a priest, by the very definition of the word, he has to perform priestly duties. Minister, intercede, offer sacrifices, and all those things that priests do. priests are ordained by God, not by men, not by churches, not by synods, not by seminaries, and certainly not by themselves. They were regarded as a holy calling, a sacred profession, one critical to the success and the welfare of the nation. And you know why Israel ultimately fell, don't you? It wasn't just idolatry. It wasn't just the other nations and the lure of sensualism and all those other things. What it began with, the crack in the armor, so to speak, was the failure of the priesthood to act like priests and to teach and to lead and to admonish and to chasten when necessary. And when that system goes away or begins to corrupt and fall apart, it takes the whole package down with it. Priests ideally were the closest people to God on earth. Thus, when Peter calls the church a holy priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9, what he's talking about there is a group of people most closely identified with God on the earth. I know that sounds politically incorrect to say that, because someone out there is going to get offended who is not a Christian and thinks he or she is close to God. We're going with what the Scripture says, not conventional wisdom. The Scripture says the church is the closest entity on the earth to God. In other words, priests are not spectators, they are workers. They are not observers, but they are participants. They do not stay interested in a job only when the job is interesting. But they had a lifelong devotion to carry it out, whatever it took. Getting their hands dirty? Oh, yes. Can you imagine cutting up animals all day and all the blood and entrails and everything that's involved in sacrificing animals? It was the priests who did that, and they did it for the glory of God and for the welfare of the nation. Someone says, well, I never consider myself a priest anyway. Well, then you're missing the point, because all Christians are priests. And if you are not a priest of God, then you are not a Christian. And you are certainly not a disciple of Christ. That's where that takes us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, if you would. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. This should be a familiar passage to you. If you don't recognize the passage offhand, you will certainly recognize it when we read it. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When Jesus says, come to me, he's not saying come to church. I know that's kind of how we read that sometimes. We don't actually say it, but it's kind of what we think. Come to Jesus, come to church. If I'm at church, I'm with Jesus, right? Drawing near to God is really what he's after there. Not coming to church service, but drawing near to God. Now, do those who draw near to God come to church service? Well, okay, I can understand that. But my point here is that when he says, come to me, he's not talking about go to church. He's talking about draw close to the Father. Take my yoke does not mean just use my name in your services or use my name in your handouts or use my name in your religion. What it means is live in subjection to me. Learn of me does not just mean read my gospels. It means disciple yourself after me. What I'm getting at, and we're going to talk about this more in another lesson, what I'm getting at here is the idea of reading passages as he meant them rather than as we have become familiar with them in our, traditional perspectives. Discipleship does not mean only doing what you agree with. It does not mean doing only what you're comfortable with. It is not something you look at from afar like an abstract concept and say, that's an interesting idea. It is something that you own. It's something that you choose for yourself. You voluntarily accept it. And likewise, servitude is not a concept. It's not an idea. It's not something you mull over in your head, but it's something that you choose, you own. It's a lifestyle that you pick up and make it your own. And I realize this takes time to understand this. It does for me too. I realize it takes time to better this in our lives, to improve upon it. I understand that. But don't give ourselves so much of an out either, because that's what I think we have done so often. We look at that and we go, well, you know, it's a process, or it's a lifetime, or it's a, you know, it's a long ongoing thing. And what we're really trying to say is, I'm going to take my time. And I'm going to do this when the occasion, you know, occurs, or when the mood strikes me. That's sometimes what we mean. All right, you didn't think that. I've thought that about myself then. I'm just going to say it. Sometimes when I think of it, it's a process. What I'm really saying is I'm busy doing other things right now. And I'll get back to that when I get back to it. That is not the right way to be. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, you find some men who are chosen to serve tables, and we call them deacons, which, by the way, means servants. The reason why these men were chosen is because they were expert table waiters. That's not true, right? I don't know if they had any experience waiting tables. The reason why these men were chosen is because they had already proved themselves to be worthy disciples. And the church needed men like that in service, whatever it was, waiting tables, you know, setting up chairs, you know, whatever it might have been. That's what the church needed, and that's why they were chosen. Sometimes we put that backwards. We put men on the table in hopes that by doing so, they'll prove their ability to serve. We have it backwards. They should be serving first before we ever put them up on this table. They should prove themselves to be servants first. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 5, Paul commends highly the Macedonian Christians because they gladly supported Paul with financial assistance, but only because they, it says, first gave themselves to the Lord. They didn't become involved because they gave money, but they gave money because they were already involved. They were already servants. They were already doing the work of disciples. And I want you to, the reason I'm saying this, and in fact, in the song we just say, Richard just led for us, there's a line there, it says, do not wait to be told or by sorrow driven in order to do something for the kingdom of God. And that's what I think sometimes we're all doing, is we're kind of standing around with our hands in our pockets waiting for someone to say, hey, go do this. And then we go, okay, I guess so. It's like you go to a Home Depot over there in Covington and you'll see a bunch of people standing around at the entrance to the parking lot, and they're standing there in the early morning. They're waiting for work. And that's fine. I appreciate that. But in the church, we can't sit around waiting for work because the work is always there. And I know when we go through lessons like this, what someone's all ultimately going to say is, okay, Chad, I'm ready to be a disciple. What should I do? It's not my job to tell you specifically what to do. My job is to tell you that you should be busy doing something and let God tell you what to do. That's what we're going to get into here in just a moment. Let God tell you what to do. Because that's the natural question. How are disciples supposed to serve? No Christian is allowed to define that for the rest of the brotherhood. But there are some telling descriptions of service in the New Testament and among the early disciples, and they're not really secrets. You know what these are. First of all, Paul says, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, in other words, self-gratification, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is filled in one word, the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because our service as disciples must be inspired by love and result in acts of love. Love does not mean waiting for someone else to make the first move. Love means take the initiative, even if someone ever does or doesn't make another move. Loving service is proactive, is not merely reactive. It seeks opportunity for expression as opposed to waiting for someone to compel us to show it. It is something that you look to do. Not something you wait for someone to tell you to do. And you have to ask yourself, does this describe me? Am I that kind of person that is inspired by love? Am I truly inspired by God's love? And I'm not suggesting that you're not. In fact, I've seen great expressions of love in this congregation. What I am asking here is personally, privately, look at yourself and say, does this describe me? my lifestyle. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Turn with me there. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. John says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Discipleship requires personal suffering and suffering loss for the sake of others. Jesus was willing to suffer for others because of his servitude, not instead of it, not on top of it, but as an expression of it. And again, I don't know where that's going to take you, that passage, that thought, that instruction. I don't know where that's going to take you personally. What I'm saying is that that's what it involves. That's what it includes. We cannot show kindness to someone only with the idea that we expect them to become a Christian. I've seen that happen. I think it's shameful, personally, when we see Christians being nice and overly nice to people only because they want to get them to come to church. I think we should be overly nice to people whether or not they ever come to church. That's what Jesus says. He didn't say love your enemies and pray for your enemies only if they decide to come to your church. He says love them and pray for them even if they remain your enemies. Because we cannot love people only when they act like we want them to act or when they say what we want them to say. We cannot accept others only when they are good or succeeding. We must also accept people even when they are struggling and fearful. That's a hard thing to do. Because it's much easier to glam onto the people who are successful and ride their coattails and be associated with them. It's much easier to do that than to go up to some despondent soul and say, "How can I help you? How can I encourage you? What can I do for you?" That takes work. I know because I've done it, but I've also had people do it to me. There's some of you who do this very well. I've seen you in action, and I'm proud of you for it. But that's really what we're called to do. God loves all kinds of people, every race, every skin color, every nationality, every ethnicity, every age. Therefore, we need to love all those same people. That does not mean that you have to like them all the time and become their buddy-buddy friend. It does not mean that you have to adopt their culture. It does not mean that you have to learn their language and eat their ethnic food and watch their TV shows. What it means is that you have to do good to them and show love and act in their best interest. That's what it means. That's what disciples do. Disciples aren't just spectators, they're servants. And they serve in that way. Forgiveness is necessarily a big part of servitude. And it's a necessary aspect of discipleship. As the Master forgave us, so we are supposed to forgive others, not with the same end, but with the same attitude. What I mean by that is, if you forgive someone, that doesn't mean that you're forgiving them instead of God or on par with God. Like if you forgive someone of their sins, now their sins in heaven are forgiven. Doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that you're forgiving like God forgives. You are manifesting, you are expressing, you are practicing the very gesture that was shown to you, the very gracious, merciful gesture that was shown to you by God. You are taking that and saying, "This is such a great gift, I want to give this to someone else." You say, "Well, yeah, but they probably don't deserve it." And neither did you. We never forgive people who deserve it. The very fact that they don't deserve it is part of why they need to be forgiven, right? But you ask yourself, does that describe me? Forgiveness doesn't make us weak, doesn't make us weaklings. It makes us strong and great in God's sight. So which are you? Are you strong or are you weak? Are you a forgiving person or not? Romans 12, verse 13, we're supposed to be contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This is a struggle for us because we are conditioned, once again, by our society, and modern society is increasingly impersonal and disconnected. personal, face-to-face communication is being reduced now to emails and texting, or is disappearing altogether. We can't express Christian love with an emoticon, if you know what I'm saying, a little smiley face or something like that. It might work in a hurry, in trying to communicate a happy disposition to your email, but it certainly doesn't take the place of what is really required. And hospitality cannot become merely a matter of good intentions, like what I hear and I sometimes say myself. I thought about writing, or I thought about calling, or I thought about having you over for dinner. Hospitality cannot be something that you just think about. It has to be something that is actually performed, that is actually done. Because until it is actually done, it really doesn't even exist. It's kind of like love or forgiveness or grace. God doesn't just talk about those things. He actually performs them. He actually does them. And I know you know this. I know this too. But we have to be reminded that hospitality cannot remain a mere biblical concept, and we all go amen to that. We have to actually be hospitable. We actually have to be the people who practice hospitality. A meal in someone's home or taken to someone else's home, invite to coffee, pay for something that is difficult for someone to pay for, running an errand for those who are housebound, visiting those who are in distress. These are just some of the simple hospitality gestures that we can practice. And thankfully, I see a bunch of you doing that. But you know what? I also see a bunch of you not doing that, at least to my observation. A lot of times, and I'm not patting myself or any specific person on the back, a lot of times when I go to the hospital, it's the same group of people that always go to the hospital. Where's the rest of you? Where are you? And why can't you do that too? Maybe you do that in other ways, and that's fine. But there's things that need to get done. There's things that need to be expressed. Hospitality forces us to see ourselves reflected in the face of others who are in need. Like the Hebrews 13:3 there, it says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. In other words, understand that this person that you're going to help or see or try to encourage, that person is in need, and you might be that person the next week or the next month or the next year. How would you like to be treated? Kind of encouragement would you like? Didn't Jesus say something about that? The golden rule? Do unto others, right? That's what this is all about. Our goal is not to be perfect people, because we've already failed in that. But our goal also is not to be only slightly better in behavior than that of the world. Like we're just a little bit better. Rather, what we're striving for, I hope, is holiness, exhibiting God's own holy nature in our personal and everyday conduct. We need to be realistic about that. We can't cut ourselves too much slack. You know what? Sometimes that's what we do. Instead of trying harder, we say things like, well, I'm only human. God knows my heart. I can only do so much. And we give ourselves out. Instead of actually saying, you know what? I should have done better, and I am going to try harder this next time, and I'm going to do this and that and the other thing in order to try harder. Instead of doing that, sometimes we fall back and go, you know, what's a guy to do? It's just the way I've always been. You know, I was brought up in a bad home or whatever we go with that. And we give ourselves an out. And I'm asking you, instead of giving yourself an out, step up to the plate. I'm trying to do this too. Step up to the plate and try harder. Excel still more, like we've been talking about. Learning the scriptures and supporting the congregation and adding to your faith, those are things that disciples do, but those things are not our final objective. We learn and support and add to our faith in order to love, in order to serve, and in order to represent God. Those are tools that we're supposed to have and utilize. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, it says that no one's seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. How I understand that passage now is John is saying no one has actually seen God, literally, but they see God in us when we love like he loves. They see his love. They see God in us, reflected in us. Part of our service to God is in the form of what we're willing to give up for God. Let me say that again for emphasis. Part of our service to God involves what we are willing to give up for God, the sacrifice that we're willing to make, which means renouncing whatever hinders us from serving the Master, or a denial of our rights, constitutional or otherwise. Even the denial of good things like comforts and conveniences and privileges. Renouncing all sin and personal wants and ambitions that make us lazy and soft and undisciplined. Things that make us afraid. We must be more concerned with drawing near to God than trying to preserve the old way of thinking and living. That should be our resolve. That's what disciples do. Is they put everything else on the side and they say, my objective is to serve God. And if this thing or that thing or anything else gets in the way, it's expendable. God is not. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says that Jesus went about doing good. You know that Jesus didn't just slip into doing good by accident, right? He did not watch others do good. He did not lecture others on doing good, but didn't get his own hands dirty. Instead, he went about showing us how to do good and how to serve others. In order to teach us about discipleship, he had to show himself to be the greatest disciple of all, and he was. Before he became the high priest and apostle of our faith, like it says in Hebrews 3, he had to become a disciple and a servant, a bondservant to God. And that's exactly what he did. Refusing to serve as Christ in his name and with his attitude is a refusal of Christ himself. We cannot see these as two separate things. We cannot say that, well, I accept Christ, I just don't want to serve like Christ. Because you can't do that. Those are two things you can't separate because they go together and they don't come apart. So we have to understand that. And again, I'm not even suggesting that you don't understand, but just for the sake of argument, we need to understand that those things need to stay together. If you accept Christ, then you accept servitude to Christ. We can't be good at one but delinquent in the other. In other words, by not doing what Christ asks of us, we make ourselves unworthy of him. That's not my words. That's what he actually says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39. Discipleship, as we suggested last night in the lesson, is radical. It is purposely disruptive, and it keeps us in a perpetual state of forward motion. It does not allow for standing still like spectators do, or fading back into the crowd, you know, when things get uncomfortable. We expect to have spectators at sporting events and craft bazaars and public demonstrations, and yes, churches that want to make everyone feel unchallenged and unthreatened and comfortable. We expect that. We expect to see spectators at those things. We do not expect to have spectators claiming to do the Lord's work because that has nothing to do with sitting back and observing without participating. It has to do with serving the Master. Once again, ask yourself, does that describe me? I'm saying ask yourself, not does this describe Chad? I have to ask myself that. Does this describe you? If Jesus spoke to you right now, would he identify you as his servant? If he walked in this building and started looking up and down all the pews and started pointing out different people, you're my servants, you're my servants, you're my servant, would he come to you? What would he say? I don't know. And thankfully, I don't have to make some kind of conclusion there. But it's an important question. If you are his servant, then continue to be a servant and strive to excel still more. We need your example. We need your influence. And there is a great reward that awaits you if indeed you are a true disciple of the Master. That's our lesson tonight. We'll start again tomorrow morning. I appreciate you coming out. I know a number of you have worked all day. And now this is your evening, your quiet time, your downtime, and yet here you are. I want you to know I appreciate that very much. And I hope that you have made a wise investment of your time by being here. Thank you for being here.